Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for preserving it. Thank you for your Spirit who's authored the book and has been promised to illuminate our minds, to change our hearts and to move our wills. And Father, for those under the sound of my voice who have yet to experience the new birth, the radical change of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, may that happen today. And Father, for all your children, may we take something that is familiar and hear it as though we've never heard it before. And so, Lord, we thank you again for giving us your book. We ask that you would find pliable hearts in every single person under the sound of my voice. And we thank you for the privilege in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Amen. Well, we've turned this week to the great promise of Romans 8:28. And as we do return to this great, great promise, it is the summit. It's the summit of the wonderful, wonderful chapter on assurance. And it opens the window to one of the most beautiful and encouraging doxologies in the entire Scripture. And as we view this promise, we must see each other. We must see that in this chapter, there is the steps of the working of the Holy Spirit. And what I want us to do is I want us to walk through that. Because arguably, Romans chapter 8 is one of the great chapters in the Scripture. And what we see in Romans chapter 8 is not only the assurance of salvation, but we also see a detailed working out of the Spirit of God. His ministries are laid out before us in a very logical way. And I would encourage you to study Romans chapter 8. In fact, put Romans chapter 8 into memory. It will be the anchor of your soul when the gale force winds of temptation and doubts and fear come upon you. And as we look at Romans chapter 8 in a jet tour leading up to the summit, which is Romans 8:28, B.B. Warfield has said this, quote, "This is the climax of the 8th chapter of Romans," end quote, and that's the promise. But we're going to work our way to the promise just by way of a quick review. And the first thing we see in Romans 8, 1 through 4 is the unchanging position we have in Christ. The unchanging position that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ. And it's unchanging because of the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. The key verse in Romans 8, 1 through 4 is verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then we take the next step up this mountain of assurance. It's in verses 5 through 8. And it's the new life in the Spirit. It's the new life in the Spirit enabling us to renew our minds so that our minds are centered on the spiritual and eternal and away from the sinful flesh. And the key verse in this second step is found in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Continuing our climb up this great mountain of assurance, we come to verses 9 through 13, and we find the Spirit's empowerment to live out our position in Christ. And Romans 8:13 is the key verse in this section. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The liberating truth that we are crucified with Christ, we are risen with Him, and the Spirit takes the power of the resurrection and applies it into our lives to defeat temptation and all sin. We continue now to verses 14 through 17. And we have the witnessing work of the Spirit. This is that wonderful spirit of adoption that we are able to cry out to our God, Abba, Father. And there's nothing more encouraging to the soul that's being buffeted by Satan, the world, and the flesh than to be able to cry out, Abba, Father, knowing that that is an unchanging relationship we have with our God. And the key verse in Romans 14 through 17 is 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And then we move into Romans 8, 18 through 25. And we find here the groaning life of the Christian. And every true Christian knows this struggle, knows this inward yearning to go and be with Christ, that we might behold His glory in the final stage of our glorification and be forever with Him, basking in His glory, basking in His love. And Romans 8, 23 is the key verse in this section. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who had the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons in the redemption of our bodies. And then we come to the final step before we reach the summit of Romans 8, 28. And that is Romans 8, 26 and 27. And the glorious truth that the Spirit of God intercedes for us. That He intercedes for us. And it's a glorious truth that God Himself would provide for us two intercessors. We have the intercessor of the Lord Jesus in His mediatory role in heaven interceding for us. But now we have the profound truth of the intercessor dwelling within us, the Spirit of God, who in our weaknesses we know not how to pray. And yet He comes. Yet He comes and utters for us words that we don't have. It's Romans 8:26 is the key verse in this section. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And I hope by taking that fast tour through Romans 8, you will see these six steps, and you'll study these, because these six steps is where you'll find assurance. This is where assurance will just blossom into your heart and your mind as you see what God has done for us by giving us of His Spirit. Apart from the upper room discourse, this is the most detailed working out of the Holy Spirit. And again, let me encourage you to study that. And now we come to Romans 8, 28. And this great promise that God gives us. The promise is that all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose, to those who love God, to those who are indeed called. And it's important we link verse 29. I know many of us have run to verse 28 in times of real struggle and just, I know that all things work together for good. I know these, but you must understand that they work to good because God is an orderly God and God is a purposeful God and God is working all things out for His divine purpose. And that's found in verse 29. So when you cling to 8:28, make sure that you add 29 so it'll make sense. It'll make sense. And what does 29 tell us? For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's His purpose. And that will rule the day for you, no matter what you go through. Grief, sorrow, doubt, fear, anxiety, stress, the whole gamut of living in a fallen world, that will rule the day for you, that you understand that things may not look good and things may not feel good, but things are good because He is working all things out according to His purpose, and the purpose of salvation is that you and I would be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. Rest in all of those what is dark. Rest in all of those when you encounter, as the Puritans would say, spiritual winter, because even in spiritual winter, you are being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. And now as we come to this promise, this great promise, we have this week and one more week, and that will conclude our stopover into this promise. And so I understand it seems like this is the only verse we have in Romans, but we have been here for at least, it will be 5 weeks, but I think it demands such, because this is a promise that has boundless riches in it. And we've approached it from five directions. And take a look at the verse with me. The first is we notice the personal assurance in the promise. Paul would say, we know it is a word of certainty. It is not a word that is wavering back and forth as the double-minded. He said, no, we know with certainty that these things work together for good. And then we looked at the giver of the promise. The giver is God. And he does it according to his purpose. And the giver is a God who cannot lie and who has bounded himself to the promises, including 8:28. And then we found ourselves even today on the third part of our roadmap through verse 28, and that is the recipients of the promise. This is a conditional promise, as we will look at today. It's a conditional promise. This promise cannot be claimed by everyone. This promise is for those who love God and those who are called. And then, Lord willing, we'll conclude 8:28, though I don't know if we ever really conclude it, is Romans 8:28. Next week, looking at the scope of the promise, all things, as well as the quality in the promise for good. Well, let's take a look then at the recipients. Now, the verse would tell us that there are conditions, as I just mentioned. There are conditions if we are going to claim this promise. And whenever you come across conditions in a promise, it's critical that you do self-evaluation, self-examination. Do I meet the criteria or do I meet the condition in order to claim this promise? And this is one of those verses you can read over and without really digging deep down inside of your soul and ask the hard questions. And Spurgeon would say this concerning this promise, quote, "We have here the description of a true Christian. These two expressions are the great distinguishing marks whereby we are able to separate the precious from the vile by discovering to us who are the children of God," end quote. And the two expressions are those, those who love God and those who are called. Now, the first condition to meet the promise of Romans 8:28 is simply for those who love God. And I don't say simply to make light of it, because it's easy to say I love God. What has to happen, though, is the self-evaluation and the self-examination of, do I love God? And that's where you must let Scripture speak to you instead of you think what you are without the Scripture evaluation. Jesus would tell us in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And we spent a week or so evaluating what does love for God look like. And so the first condition is those who love God. And then we come to the second one. It's phrased just like the first one. It's those who are called by God. Now, I want you to note here the two conditions of the promise. The first one, those who love God, that is primarily an action done by us. It's not done in the strength of us, as we just sang the hymn. But this first condition, those that love God, the emphasis is on our attitudes, our actions, and what we do in the power of the Spirit. The second condition, which we look at today, is an exclusive act of God. It's not an act that we do. In fact, we are just passive recipients. Now, we are responsible, which we will look at that too. But the second condition, those who are called by God, is an exclusive act of God based on His good pleasure in calling a distinct people for His own possession. Now, what we are entering in when we talk about the calling of God, we are entering into unfathomable depths of understanding. The finite attempting to understand the infinite. This is an area that we have to be okay with going so far and no more. Because we can't understand the finite mind of God. We can't understand that He's not willing that any should perish, or He takes no pleasure in the wicked, yet we understand that no one is saved unless God, in His great, wonderful plan, unfathomable plan, unless God has called and elected a people for His own possession. And we have to be okay with allowing that tension in the human experience to just be that, a tension. It's like it is, and we'll look at that even more in Romans chapter 9, it is basically the doctrine of sovereign election and man's responsibility. And every single person is responsible for the gospel. Not every single person will respond to the gospel. And that's not based on the decisional free will of man. It's based on God's good pleasure. And that certainly is a humbling doctrine, which by design it is. But if you struggle with election and you don't see it for truly what it is scripturally, and it doesn't humble you to the core, then you really don't understand it. The doctrine of the effectual call of God is a humbling doctrine. But oh, is it such a glorious doctrine, because it is the assurance of the believer. And so as we look at this second condition of the promise, those who are called by God, there's two aspects of it. First, there's the general call. There's the general call of God. The general call is the free offering of the gospel to all. And there's no questioning this whatsoever. Mark 16, 15, we are told by the Lord Jesus, go into all the world and preach the good news to every single person. Acts 17, 30, the times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The general call to all includes the command to repent, making all guilty before God, because no one repents on their own. In fact, we have no desire for that. When it comes to the general call or the free offer of the gospel to all, we find it so amplified in the Gospel of John. From chapter 3 through chapter 12, the appearance of whoever occurs over 9 times. Jesus would proclaim throughout the cries, whoever would thirst, let him come to me. So there is no question that the gospel is to be proclaimed to all people. And I don't want you to now start struggling in your mind and say, well, I don't understand that. All people, but not all people are saved, and only saved are those who are effectually called. Please leave that alone and just rejoice that the general call is a command of the church, and it's a command of every Christian, is that we give the gospel to every single person. And just because we adhere to the doctrine of sovereign election, the doctrines of grace, all those type of things, that doesn't cause us to be passive in evangelism. That actually fuels evangelism. It's to properly understand that God has called out a people. He has called out a people for his own possession. It guarantees the success of the evangelist. Now, we can't turn people around and say, well, I see the sign elect on them, so we give them the gospel. We can't do that. You know, we don't know. But friends, we don't evangelize to get people saved. We evangelize because we're commanded. We evangelize because we're told to. Jesus said, go and tell everyone. That's our marching orders. And so don't get wrapped up around the theological axle that you'll never understand. Is Jesus said, go, tell everyone, and that's what we do. We love people. We tell them the story, the grand old story of redemption, and God will indeed call out those people who are his. And so the general call is a mandate. As Pastor Jonathan prayed that all of our ministries would be used by the Lord to bring people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That is a solid biblical truth. And it's important that we understand that every single Christian is responsible to issue the general call to all people. However, it comes to the second aspect of this calling of God that's in Romans 8:28. Those who are generally called cannot claim Romans 8:28. The general call does not save anyone. It presents the gospel in its beauty and in its simplicity and its clarity, but it's the effectual call that saves. It's the effectual call, and I hope that we can handle that in a way that you'll understand it. And that if you're a Christian today, is that you'll walk away rejoicing and humbled that God has given you the general call that turned into the effectual call, and you became his child. The call in verses 28 and 29 is not just restricted to Romans 8, 28 and 29. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, the apostle would say, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. It continues in regards to the recipients of the letter. In Romans 1, 6 through 7, Paul says, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. That's one of the most important understandings of the calling, is when God calls effectually a people, he calls them to be an inheritance and a possession, grace gifts to his son. And when you read John 17, and you see that Jesus would say at least 6 times that, Father, all that you have given to me, those are those who are effectually called. Those are those who have responded to the gospel. You might say, well, wait, you just said that the free will respond. Yeah, I did say that. But here's what you have to understand. The general call will only blanket the place with the gospel. It's the effectual call that calls out those from the general call. But Paul would not restrict it to just the first chapter of Romans. The called is also found in chapter 9, verse 11, verse 24, 25, 26, 29. Paul also proclaims the effectual call of God in 1 Corinthians, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Ephesians chapter 4. The effectual call of God that qualifies us to claim and rest upon the promise of Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good. The effectual call is rooted in the exclusive sovereign election of God for a people based on His choice. And somebody might say, and I've heard people say that to me in my office, well, that's just not fair. That's just not fair. What's fair that is, would anybody be saved? Would anybody be effectually called? If there's only one person. If it's just my wife to be the only converted person in 8.2 billion people, well, God isn't unfair. I'm only getting what I deserve. And when we say that God is not fair in electing a certain people, that only effectually calling a certain people, what we're revealing to ourselves is a couple things. One, we're ignorant of the character of God. And the second thing is we do not know the extent of the damage that occurred in the Garden of Eden. We do not understand the total depravity of man. Because when we say it's not fair, then we are evaluating God's dealings by our own standard and not His. And so this effectual call, it isn't fair that Jesus Christ would die on a cross for me, the innocent for the guilty. That's not fair. And so any understanding of the effectual call of God that causes us to be questioning or even getting into dialogues where we shouldn't, it reveals we don't know much about the character of God. And it also reveals that we don't understand the destruction that occurred to our first parents that became passed down to every human being. The effectual call of man or the effectual call of God to a people, it is a foundational truth for worship. It is a foundational truth that we would worship God in fear and trembling, that He would bestow upon us the privilege of the gospel, illuminating our minds and transforming our hearts. And the reason why this call of God that qualifies us for Romans 8:28 is effectual because it cannot fail. It cannot fail. Now, I've heard those to say that, you know, that there's man is responsible to respond to the gospel. That is absolutely true. But man is incapable of responding to the gospel, and that is equally true. When the fall in the Garden of Eden occurred, man lost the ability to fulfill God's law, but he did not relinquish the responsibility to fulfill the law. Inability doesn't take away responsibility. And that's why the effectual call is so instrumental, because you have to be regenerated. You have to be born again in order to begin to even seize the effectual call. But this is important to understand this. Is the effectual call, it cannot fail. And this is what it means. Someone whose participation or presence has been officially requested with refusal not an option. Now, get a hold of that. It doesn't make you a robot. I believe, no, it doesn't do that. But here it is. And I've had people tell me, and I've asked the question, is God sovereign? Oh, absolutely, He's sovereign. Sovereign. Okay, then that means He's sovereign in your salvation, correct? Well, no, it's up to my free will. Well, with all due respect, He's either sovereign or He's not. You can't parse that. You can't, well, He's sovereign over all the affairs of man. He's sovereign all the history. He's sovereign all the things that's happening in my life. But when it comes to the most important thing in life, my salvation, He's not. Isn't that a kind of an arrogance? To think that we, as sinful, depraved individuals, that we would have the final say over a God who is sovereign over all things, we would have the final say, and that my salvation is dependent on whether or not I say yes or no. There's an arrogance about that that we need to be careful with. He He's either sovereign over all things or he is not. And that means he's sovereign over salvation. And the effectual call is the means that he has chosen to do this. Let me ask you a question. When the Apostle Paul was headed to Damascus to get letters abuse Christians, persecute Christians, when Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, do you think Paul had the ability to say no? He was overwhelmed. And he would use the word apprehended, which means arrested. He was arrested by Christ. Paul had no choice. Did Paul surrender? Absolutely. But he surrendered without the ability to refuse. And you might say, well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I understand that. But you have to leave it where it is. And what happens when you become a Christian? You end up finding yourselves, a lot of the first person pronoun, I received Christ, I believed, I. And we do that. But you know what happened when the bulb comes on and you understand really what happened to you in salvation? It shifts from I to him. And it's all him. Did you respond? Yes, you did. But that's because you were arrested. You were apprehended. And you look back, you'll say, yes, I did respond. But that's only because I was apprehended. And I embrace him, and I hold on to him, and it's all about him. Octavius Winslow said this, one of my favorite authors. Winslow said this, quote, "The principle upon which this call, the effectual call, proceeds, is said to be according to his purpose. Thus, it is a calling over which we have no control, either in originating the call or preventing the call, and therefore there is no ground of self-boasting." To think that we would have the ability to tell a sovereign, omnipotent, all-powerful God to resist his call to us is really the height of arrogance. Spurgeon says, "The call which man cannot resist, the call of efficacious grace working in us to will and to do, is of God's good pleasure." And I hope that as a Christian today, this brings great comfort to you. But you got to stay away from trying to untie the untieable knot. And you have to let God be God in this. Let me give you an illustration of how this works, this effectual call. We see the general call giving way to the effectual call. Imagine how a person might experience this call. He's traveling through life with no thought of God until a crisis or decision point intervenes. And he starts to think about life's most important questions. He notices there are believers in his life, and he begins to discuss foundational issues with them. He sees the Christians are imperfect, but he also notices a sincerity and greater virtues in them. He begins to read the Bible. When he goes to church, the pastor seems to know everything about him. He may have become aware of his sin or the brevity of life. He hears the gospel and it begins to sound beautiful. In time, he realizes that he is no longer entertaining Christian ideas. He believes them. He feels God drawing him to himself. He wants to say yes, and he does. This is very much his choice. Yet looking back, he sees God arranging events so the gospel was heavy and sweet to him like cream. Now, when we look at these conditions in this promise, and this is where I want us to go for the rest of our time here. All that was really introduction to where we're going with this. Because it's important when you come across conditional promises in the Bible, is you do something that I think is woefully inadequate in most Christians' lives, including my own. Is when you come across a conditional promise, you need to do self-examination. You need that. You can't just say, yeah, okay, I love God, and he's called me, I'm good. I can cling to this promise. You need to do the hard work of self-examination, not to create doubt, but to affirm your salvation. You do self-examination to create assurance. And you ask the Spirit of God to help you. For instance, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. So when I stop on that promise, I say, oh, all things do work together. I have great comfort in this. And then you say, okay, Jim, talking to myself, okay, Jim, ask God to help you evaluate your life. Do you love God? What are the evidence? And I can't say, well, I do love God. That can be so vague and lack substance. You got to let the Scripture do the examination in your heart to verify that the evidence is there that you do love God. Now, don't look for the full bloom in these things. I'm going to give you five questions. You have it in your outline, which will help us to answer the question, am I called of God? Am I effectually called of God? But it's important as we look at these that you don't look at the full bloom of these things, because you'll be discouraged. Because there are times you're going to say, well, I don't see any of this. There are many times you say, well, I don't know. That's when you need a good accountability partner, a good spouse, a good Christian friend that's willing to help you with this. And so when you look at these things, understand that we're not looking for the full bloom of these things. These will happen when we see Jesus. But let's look for the presence of them. Because when you start out as a Christian, you don't have a lot of these. You got to grow into these things. And so let's start that journey and look at some self-examination, asking ourselves under the heading of the second condition, am I called of God? What would be the evidence that I am effectually called of God and thus have the right to the promise of 8:28? Well, let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. So how do I affirm the effectual call? Well, the first thing is it's our responsibility to affirm it. Is we're responsible to do the work of self-examination. But again, I've said a couple times, I'll say it again to be redundant, is don't examine yourselves in light of thinking negative, that this isn't me. Don't. Let the Scripture speak for itself. Look at your life objectively. Have someone as close to you objectively also look at your life. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, that drives us all the way back, and we will go all the way back when we come back to this, but notice what Peter would say. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent. Be all the more diligent or vigilant. Do the hard work to do what? To affirm your calling. So that means a Christian will lack assurance without doing the hard work. Is assurance is something that we are, it's a gift of God, but it's something that we also drive, we seek. Paul would pray for the Colossians that they would come to a full assurance. And so Peter would say, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Peter instructs us to be diligent in conforming, or I should say, affirming that we are called of God, a calling that has led to new birth, and thus we're able to have the assurance of Romans 8:28 and all of Romans 8. Let's do this. Let's take five questions. And as you do these things, ask the Spirit of God to help you and ask Him to say, is this me? Is there this presence in my life? And I'm not saying be hard on yourself, but be objective to yourselves. It's so easy to give yourself a subjective pass. And eternity's at stake. We can't do this. And not only our lives as Christians, we need Romans 8:28. I need that in my life. I got a lot of things in my life that just don't feel good. And you have things in your life that don't feel good. You say, well, I'm not there. Well, you will be. It's going to happen to you because that's life under the sun, living in a world that is full of vanity and a world that's under the curse. So you're going to go through extreme difficulties in your life where you need Romans 8:28. But you need to be able to qualify that it's for you. And so you need to ask the question, do I love God? And that goes with the immediate, am I obedient to His commands? Not in perfection, but certainly consistently and sincerely. And then you ask the questions, am I called? Is there just a general call? I know the gospel in my head, but I don't have the evidence of an internal change that's affected me on the outside. Let's take a look at the first one. Here's one. So, if we are called of God, then these, and there's a whole bunch more we could do. This will be a series of assurance of salvation, would be worth its time, but we're going to just look at five questions. And the first one is this: have I come to, and am I trusting Jesus Christ for forgiveness? Am I exclusively trusting his life, his death, his resurrection? What does Paul do in the first, from Romans 3:25 all the way to the end of Romans 8? What does he do? Or I should say the end of Romans 6. What does he do? He lays the doctrinal foundation of salvation. Abraham, the example of faith. The Christian life in Romans 6 of union with Christ. The Christian life, the struggles, the highs and lows, Romans 7. And then Romans 8, the assurance given by the Spirit. So what does Paul do first? He causes us to look at the doctrinal foundations that then give us the evidence that we see in Romans chapter 8. And here's the first question. Have I come to, and am I trusting Jesus Christ exclusively for forgiveness? And you may say, well, I certainly am. I certainly am. And then I would ask you this question. Can you define for me what the gospel is? I know when Pastor Jonathan and I do membership interviews, the first question we ask is, what is the gospel? And the gospel is deep, but the gospel is simple. And you have to simply ask yourself the question, am I, as a sinner, a convinced sinner, trusting exclusively in Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, for forgiveness? And your answer has to always be him and him only. It's not Jesus plus good works. It's not Jesus plus morality. If you have anything that's Jesus plus, you're out. It doesn't work that way. And it's got to be in the context of being personal. Matthew 11, you don't need to turn to it. There's a lot of scriptures here we're going to cover in the next 15 minutes. So I'll just read these to you. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, one of the great invitations in the form of a command. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Now, these verses are often taken as comfort for the Christian, and I get that, but this is about salvation. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. They're weighted down by sin. They're weighted down by the weight. They're this Christian with a burden. And I would give you rest. That's soul rest. It's salvation rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden, is light. Notice what Jesus says. You who are heavy laden with sin, you who are burdened, and you can't get it off of you, come to church. Come to the Bible. Come to the fellowship. He says, come to me. There is a personal exclusivity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is never lived in private. And if you're trying to live on the fringe of Christian life, you're struggling. There's no question in my mind, you're struggling if you're trying to live on the fringe. Christianity is never lived in private. But Christianity begins with individual. It is an individual embracing of Jesus Christ. You can't say, I believe that Jesus is the Savior. I believe that Jesus forgives sin. The devils believe and are not saved. You have to be willing to say, if Jesus Christ and his life and death and resurrection, if that doesn't save me and I'm trusting that and that alone, you have to be able to say that. If you could say that, and if Jesus didn't exist, you know that you're hell bound, then you pass the test. It's exclusively him. Him only. I'm not adding anything to it, and I'm certainly not taking anything away from it. In Ephesians 1-7, it says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. It must all be of sovereign grace. Your forgiveness, my forgiveness, must be of sovereign grace. If it's not, then we have grounds of boasting. And God has made it very clear that no one will share my glory. No one will be boasting in my sight. You must be crushed to the core of your being. Now that will differ in degrees. I mean, there's some that have grown up in Christian homes that you didn't have this great deliverance from the debauchery of a sinful life. But you still come the same way. You still come knowing that I am totally undone and I have no hope of forgiveness unless Jesus Christ saves me, unless Jesus Christ forgives me. Psalm 130 verse 4 says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The psalmist is saying, no one. And then he says it's liberating truth. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So question number one, you want to know if you're effectually called to Christ? Then ask yourself the question, what is your hope in life and death? The Heidelberg Catechism. What is your hope in life and death? Go home and read that. Is that the first question or the second? First question, a catechism. So go home and read it. And then answer that question with yes. Or if it's, I don't think so, well then, trust him. Reach out. The general call becomes the effectual call. Have I come to it too? And am I trusting Jesus Christ for forgiveness? Now, I want to make one comment as we work our way through these other three questions. The first one is this. If you're harboring worldliness, and you're harboring known sin, and you're not doing what you know to do, then these questions will serve no value to you. Because assurance is a gift from God. Assurance is even the right of the Christian. But if you're not striving to make your calling and election sure, like Peter says, if you're not striving to live the Christian life as if it all depends on you and you're trusting like it all depends on God, if you're not striving for the Christian life and worldliness is crowding you in, you're not going to have assurance. You're not going to have assurance. And you're going to be probably questioning whether or not you're even a Christian. If you're not willing to make every effort to add to your profession of faith like Peter would show us. Now, I'm not saying that to cause you to doubt your salvation, but if you're trying to live on the fringe and you're trying to do the Christian life all by yourself, or if you're one foot in the world or one foot in heaven, you don't have assurance. Because one of the most effective means of chastisement that God gives his children is that he will remove the sense of assurance. Number two, here's the second question. So are we effectually called? Number two, does my life give evidence of new birth? Does my life give evidence of new birth? Now remember, these are developmental things, but they should be developing, even if it's at a snail's pace. The first one is this, and there's multiple things we can look at. The first one is this, is the fear of God governing my life? Is the fear of God governing my life? Jeremiah 32, 38 through 40, this is concerning the new covenant. And God says, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. For their good and the good of their children after them, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. Now listen to this. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. One of the glaring deficiencies I believe we see in modern Christendom is, where is the fear of God? Where is the fear of God in our worship? Where is the fear of God in our deterrence against sin? Where is our fear of God against worldliness? Where is the fear of God in regards to an aggressive obedience to the Lord Jesus because we love him? The fear of God is the soul of godliness. John Murray said that. And it's important that we understand just where the fear of God governs. It's not being afraid of God, where it's like the parable where it's the talents, all they buried the one guy buried their talent. He buried his talent and says, I knew that you were a hard man. That's a total misunderstanding of who God is. But the fear of God should be such a staple in your life if you're a Christian, because God places that in your life as a new Christian. Because the fear of God is mentioned over 250 times in the Bible. It is the dominant theme of God in the Scripture. You say, well, I thought it was the love of God. Well, with the fear of God, the love of God is. That's not the fear of suspect. That is the fear of reverence. That is the fear of honor. It's the fear is, I will not offend my God. At all costs, I will not offend him. Why? Not because you're afraid of him, but because you love him. So number two, does my life give evidence of new birth? The fear of God governing my life. But there's another thing that gives evidence of new birth and thus the effectual calling, making Romans 8:28 ours, is a beatitude life forming in your life. Is a beatitude life forming in your life. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus opens up with the Beatitudes, do you know what those are? Those are the characteristics of kingdom people. That's what kingdom people live. That's what develops in the heart of kingdom people. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. Do you see that? That's what, don't read that and say, this is the things I'm supposed to strive for. This is what we are. This is what happens at new birth. Poor in spirit, mourning, meekness, hungering, thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart. That's a challenge for the Christian today. Pure in heart. Peacemakers. Can you imagine kingdom people living that in a world that is everything against that? People who said in darkness saw a great light. And that's what they would see. So then, are we called of God? Number one, it's the fear of God governing us in our choice of entertainment, our choice of the use of our time, our resources, our relationships, everything. And what about the Beatitudes? Is all my relationships marked by the Beatitudes? Is my interactions with the unsaved marked by Beatitudes? Do I have a reputation in the church of being meek? That doesn't mean weak. What about hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Here's the third question that will validate our claim to Romans 8:28 that we are called effectually by God. And this would have you back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. I had you on verse 10. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. It's the last one you need to turn to. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. So how would I know then if I'm truly a Christian and that I'm effectually called by God and not just intellectually acknowledging Christ? How would I know that? Well, there's these examinations. And the examination questions are so important. And we look at this, is my life radically changed by new birth? Is the fear of God governing me? Is a beatitude life forming within me? And what about this? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Am I developing and practicing Spirit-produced character? Am I developing and practicing Spirit-produced character? Well, look at verse 10 again, and then we'll go backwards. Therefore, the therefore points us backwards. But therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling. Okay, we established that we have to work at it. An election, for if you practice these qualities, what qualities? The ones he just identified before the therefore. You will never fail. Now notice what he says is to be the mark that we see in our lives that affirm our calling. It's so practical. Verse 5, for this very reason, what the reasons back in verses 2 and 3 about the promises of God, because of these precious promises and the power of God, we have been given the divine nature, and as a result, these are supposed to be flowing from us. And these things validate our calling. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Virtue with knowledge. Knowledge with self-control. Self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness with godliness. Godliness with brotherly affection. Brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Get alone with your Bible and the Lord and go through every one of those virtues. And say, Lord, is it I? Is it I? And if you see that there's some areas that may be a little weaker, don't lament. Praise the Lord that you have the presence. and then begin to grow, as he would say, be more diligent in this very thing. All right, question number 5. When we look at the Beatitudes and the 2 Peter passages, these are internal workings that's only by the Spirit of God that affirms our calling. Number 4, our fourth self-examination question. Do I hunger for and enjoy fellowship with God? Do I hunger for and enjoy fellowship with God? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God. And sometimes we stop there. We need to go on, because what to say? And to fully enjoy Him forever. Do you enjoy your Christian life? Do you enjoy fellowship with God? Do you enjoy seeking His presence? 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful by whom you were called. Well, what does Paul tell the Corinthians? You were called into the fellowship of His Son. The koinonia, you were called to the partnership with the Son, the sharing of life with the Son, the communion with the Son. Again, from the great Scottish theologian John Murray, quote, the call is the effectual call which ushers into the fellowship of Christ, end quote. Do you know what we're going to do for all eternity? We are going to have perfected fellowship that will manifest itself in service, that will manifest itself in worship, that will manifest itself in perfected relationships. I want to read a couple of verses to you, and I want you to ask this question. Do you enjoy God? Or is God just someone that you show up on a Sunday and then you forget Him through the rest of the week? Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Those are hard verses to read. And I hope that they're hard verses for us to read. Because what we read of the psalmist is the heartbeat of the called. Now, granted, we ebb and flow. But there should be this steady presence in our lives that we want to know God. We want to fellowship God. And if he is just a passing thought, or maybe not even that throughout the week, we need to really ask the hard question, am I effectively called? God didn't just save us so that we wouldn't go to hell. He saved us so we would love Him, and that we would be loved by Him, and that we would enjoy fellowship with Him. I wonder sometimes if I'm more excited about watching a West Virginia basketball game that I am getting alone with my Bible for 2 hours. I wonder if I'd rather go do some secular activity, which wouldn't be bad. I'm more excited about doing something like that than I am being with God's people and seeking His face together. Psalm 63:1, O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Maybe you're a Christian here today and you used to taste the goodness of God. You used to enjoy church. You used to enjoy reading your Bible. You used to enjoy getting with other Christians and talking about the things of the Lord. But that's kind of faded now. You miss a Lord's Day service and it really doesn't move you too much. Or something conflicts on the Lord's Day and you'll choose the earthly thing over the spiritual. Never once asking, what would God have me to do? Or what about, you really enjoyed serving God's people, but now it's upsetting my schedule. It's an inconvenience. The sign of the effectually called Christian who is healthy is you desire to be with God. You enjoy His presence. William Bridge, one of the 17th century Puritans, he said, quote, is it not a sweet thing to enjoy God? Enjoyment of God is the life of our lives, end quote. Could you say that? Could you say that there is nothing more I desire in life than to enjoy God? To have His word nourish my soul when I'm parched? To read of the Lord Jesus and His love for people when I feel unloved. Tozer said, O God, I have tasted Thy goodness And it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. That you'll know if you're effectually called. Because you enjoy and you'll be content in Christ, but you have this yearning inside, I just want more. I want more and more of Him. And finally, here's the last one. Is Romans 8:28 ours? Well, there should be at least five traits in our lives if it is. We're trusting Christ alone for forgiveness. We're living a life governed by the fear of God and the Beatitudes. We're developing Spirit-produced character as outlined by Peter. We're hungering for and enjoying fellowship with God. And finally, am I conforming into the holy image of the Lord Jesus? Are you more like Jesus today than you were a year ago? You say, well, I don't know. Well, then I would encourage you to ask your spouse or to ask a close friend that observes you a lot. And if they love you enough, they're going to tell you the truth. They're going to tell you, yes, I have seen you. I have seen you grow in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Or they're going to say, you know what? You need a little bit of work. There's nothing wrong with that answer. It should cause us to want to do what Peter says, to strive more for these things. I had a Christian tell me one time when I first got here, an older Christian, and we were talking about some of these things. And the individual looked at me and says, I'm just not a patient person. I have some anger issues, but that's just who I am. And I looked at the individual, and it crushed me. I'm thinking, no, that's not who we are. If we're born again, the fruit of the Spirit has been planted. They just need to develop. Never give yourself a pass. Don't say, well, I'm impatient, as if it's no big deal. It's a huge big deal. And just like, say this, here's another one. I just have a tendency, I don't like it, but I just have a tendency to complain. And maybe I'm hitting on an area that none of you complained about anything, so. Complaining is a very serious sin in the eyes of God. You know why? Because complaining says, I am not happy with your sovereign plan working out of my life. Complaining says, I don't like what you're doing to me. I don't like what is happening in my situation or my circumstances. Be very careful if you have a tendency to let complaining slide. Go back. And realize it's God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So there it is. There's the conditions if we're going to meet Romans 8:28. We want to hold on to that promise that all things do work together. Ask ourselves the question, do I love God? And let the evidence come from the Scripture and not what you think you are. And then, are you called of God? Take a look at these questions and other things and say, these are the marks that shows that I'm called, I'm effectually called, and I truly am a Christian. And as you read these questions, you'll say, I don't know. Then get someone to help you. And if you don't see them, as I mentioned earlier, in full blossom, just thank God that they're present and that He is doing a good work in you and He will perfect them. Just don't kick and scream as He does it, because He will. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your Word, and thank You for allowing us to actually do some really strong examination today. And we want to claim Your promise, the wonderful promise that all things work together for good. Help us to see that it's a conditional promise, that we have to meet the conditions of loving You, and that would be out of a life of consistent, sincere obedience. And help us also to evaluate the call. Help us not to be self-deceived, to think that just because we've heard the general call, that's all that matters. No, help us to understand the marks of a person who has responded to the effectuous call of the Lord Jesus. So, Father, You've been good to us, and we thank You for that, and we praise You for who You are and Your patience with us. In Jesus' name, amen.